Let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 10, as we continue through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. Now, last week, we kind of left off with John sensing that those in the crowd weren't really sincere in their coming out for repentance, his baptism of repentance. John is out there, and his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make way for the coming of the Lord. And if you really believe this, it will be seen in your actions. And so he sees some of the people coming out, and he doesn't believe that everybody's sincere. And so he actually calls them brood of vipers. You want to grow a church? Call the people snakes. See how that works out for you. But John didn't care about numbers or anything else. He cared about the sincerity of heart. And so he told him, he says, look, if you're really coming out to receive this message which I say, which speaks of when I baptize you in water, you are identifying with the message that you need to get your hearts right with God, that you've just been going through the motions, and you know your heart isn't right with God because the Messiah is coming, then be baptized right now. And so they would be baptized. And then he goes on to tell them, and this is how we're going to know that this is true, that you're actually sincere. It's going to be seen in your actions. And he says, bear fruits of repentance. And so here in verse 10, the people are kind of asking, okay, what kind of would that be? And so it says in verse 10 here, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. You know, when Jesus was at what is the greatest commandment, what is it that he said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love God, you will love others. If you truly love God, you're not going to allow for people around you to go in need. And so you're going to help them in those things. That's a fruit truly born of repentance. And so then he has a tax collector. He says, and then the tax collectors, plural, so more than one, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. See, tax collectors were the most hated people in society. Because what Rome would do, whatever province they were in, they would get the people that were indigenous to the area to collect taxes for them. So these are Jews that are collecting taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans, who are the occupiers there of their nation. They didn't like that. And so they certainly don't like Jews helping Rome. They were looked at as treasonous. And so they were truly hated. And here's the thing about tax collectors. Not only did they collect the taxes for Rome, they would line their own pockets. They would charge more than they were supposed to. And Rome didn't care about that. So long as they weren't skimming from Rome, they turned a blind eye to that. And so they would skim from their own people and extort from them. The reason we know that is because of what John says. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. And so that's a great way to show that you've changed. Okay, if you're a thief here this morning and the Lord touches your heart and you give your life to the Lord, hopefully after today, you won't go around burglarizing other people's homes. That's how you can tell a change has taken place. There's a difference there. And then he tells the soldiers here. And likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And I love this because Jesus himself said this about John the Baptist. He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. A prophet is a mouthpiece from God. So what John says here is from God. And the thing that I like to point out here, as well as other areas of Scripture, and I will fight this to my dying day, is that I'm here to tell you Jesus was not a pacifist. When ministers teach that, I want to just smack them upside the head, which tells you I'm not a pacifist either, okay? If Jesus was a pacifist, if God was a pacifist by nature, then he would have said, oh, as a soldier, drop your arms and don't be a soldier anymore. Because a soldier in that day and age, if they aren't out at war and they're just in the province of Judea or wherever they might be, they are a police force is what they are, to keep the peace. And so I'm a Denver police chaplain, and when they have an academy of new recruits come through, they will let me go and speak to them, and I try and share with them how their calling of being a police officer, according to Romans 13, is an actual calling from God, and that they are not to lay down their arms. But this is what John says that they are to do, being a mouthpiece from God. He says to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. So just because you're a police officer and now you have a gun and a baton and everything else, Don't be going around bullying people and intimidating people. And they don't like this next part. But then I tell them, and be content with your wages. Cops don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that because they all grumble that they're not being paid enough. And I said, you aren't being paid enough for what you do. That's just a given. But you already know that going in. You already know how much you're going to make. So don't be grumbling about it later on. Be content with your wages. Don't take bribes. And don't falsely accuse anyone. And if all police officers would do that, they would all be awesome cops. They really would if they would just listen to the words here. And so if you're really repentive, you're going to show fruits of repentance. And it will be seen in your actions. Now in verse 15 it says, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not. Now remember, John was filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb, Elizabeth, and then born and groomed by the Spirit for 30 years out in the wilderness. And then he's led by the Spirit to prepare the way of the Lord. And so his words are awesome. The way he preaches is powerful because they're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so when he comes preaching and saying the words that he's saying, they are just overpowered by this. And they're going, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? And John knows what they're thinking here. And so what he has to say next takes away any doubt that he is not the Messiah. When he will put all such thoughts to rest when he says this in verse 16. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but there is one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All ministers need to hear this, no matter how successful your ministry is, how many people are coming, matters not. You need to understand that I don't care how great of a minister you are, none of us are worthy to even loosen the strap of the Savior's sandal. Here you have John the Baptist. The multitudes are coming out to be baptized him by the Jordan River. And he says he's not even worthy to perform even the most humble act of a servant upon Christ, because that was the lowest slave's responsibility in a household, to remove the master's sandal. He says, I'm not even qualified to do that. He's putting it in a proper perspective of the one who is coming after him. And he is superior. Jesus is the superiority of Jesus, the person, is matched by the superiority of Jesus' ministry. And John makes that very clear. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The superiority is obvious. When we are baptized externally with water, that's not the same as being baptized with the Spirit internally. Exteriorly, the water baptism, you're being baptized with water, and it just shows, it symbolizes a cleansing that goes on the outside. But actually, the real cleansing happens on the inside. You could be baptized with water and not be baptized in the Spirit. And you could be baptized in the Spirit without being baptized by water. We see that in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household. The Spirit comes upon them, and it's then that Peter says, let's baptize them in water after the Spirit comes upon them. Baptism does not save you, okay? Baptism does not save you. Baptism is an outward symbol, an outward declaration of an inward transformation or commitment in your faith in Jesus. It's there to let everybody else know that you believe in Jesus Christ. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's 100% necessary for obedience, because God's word tells us to be baptized. And so that is why we are baptized. Remember, we went over this last week, that baptism speaks of identification, that the Jews were baptizing people long before Christianity showed up. And so baptism means identification. You're identifying with the message that is being given. And so you want a cleansing. You want a fresh start. And so that's why people are coming to John the Baptist. They believe in his message. You know what? My heart isn't right. It's not ready to receive the coming Messiah. I do need to repent. And so they're agreeing with his message, and that's why his was a baptism of repentance. When we are baptizing, what we are saying is, I identify, according to Romans chapter 6, we are told it's symbolic of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So when I am baptized, I'm in agreement, I'm identifying with the message that is being preached that, Dave, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. A Savior has been given. It's the person of Jesus Christ, and he has died for your sin, so you don't have to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that, God. I receive Jesus. Now, go and show people those fruits of repentance. This is right here showing what I believe. I get baptized now, and I identify with Jesus hanging on the cross. My sin put him there. He goes down in the grave, and he's raised up 3 days later. I also identify with that, that my old man, my old sin that put him on there, also went with Jesus down in the grave. So I go under the water. And so just like he came up conquering death to walk a newness of life, I also come up as a conqueror of death through him to walk in newness of life. I identify with that message. And so outward baptism, not necessary for salvation, 100% necessary for obedience in your walk with him. So we had a baptism in the summer out in the park. We will have another baptism here in the fall on a Wednesday night. So if you have not been baptized, I really encourage and exhort you to be baptized in order to be obedient with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to come, but he's going to baptize with spirit and fire. According to Kent Hughes' commentary, he points out that the language of this text, which links spirit and fire with one preposition, which makes it clear that all believers undergo both baptism, spirit and fire, that they both complement one another, that spirit and fire both denote the same divine principle, which makes sense. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is an experience of every believer. Jesus promised every believer that they would be indwelt by the Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 16, it says this, I will pray to the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Now we know according to the Word of God, and I will teach this at a later date as we go through Luke, but just briefly, understand there's three experiences you can have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you, like it says right here. For what reason? To convict you, to convict those who do not believe in him, meaning Jesus. So before you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's with everyone. To do what? To bring them to the person of Jesus. So he'll bring those obnoxious Christians into your life. Those family members that have given their lives to the Lord so they could be a light and a witness. It's the Holy Spirit that is prompting you to receive the message that they have there. And then when you do come to know Jesus, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of you. And that's for all the believers, for spirit and fire, okay? He's going to cleanse you from sin and things like that. And then we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's another experience of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you. For what reason? To be witnesses unto him. That's the reason why he comes upon you. He doesn't come upon you so you fall on your face and bark like a dog. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. But it isn't the Holy Spirit. He's not there to make you a fool, and he's not there to bring attention to himself or to you. The Spirit is always there to bring attention to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we'll get more into that at a later date. But I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 so you can see this. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, verse 12, we are told this, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, meaning Jesus, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What is being said there is that once you come to know Jesus, you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a deposit. It is a guarantee is what that means. It is a deposit in you. The Holy Spirit is deposited in you. For what reason? As a seal. Now here's the thing that they would understand back then that I want to explain to you here. A seal would be some sort of wax that is dropped on a piece of paper or a shipment or something like that, to where the king would then put his signet ring on it to show that it belongs to him, okay? And then when it gets to its destination, the king can be there to receive what it is that is being shipped to him. And so it shows the seal of the ring, and it shows the seal on that whatever it is being shipped to him, that it belongs to him. You are that package that has been sealed. You have a destination to make it to heaven, eternity with God. God sees in you the Holy Spirit. That is your seal. So when you die, the Holy Spirit being inside of you, you are going to make it to your destination. He will make sure of that. That deposit has been placed in you. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit. A guarantee for what? Your inheritance. What's your inheritance? Heaven. Spending eternity with God. So the Holy Spirit is inside of you. In spirit and in fire. Now, fire is Old Testament language. In Isaiah 4:4, the Bible says this: "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." Again, that speaks of a cleansing that's going to go on in Zion, in Jerusalem. And the metaphor there is the washing of fire or burning. We also see this in Malachi 3:1, which just so happens to be a prophecy that speaks about John the Baptist. And it says this: "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire," that's speaking of the Messiah, "and like a launderer's soap." So that refining fire is a purifying agent. So the Spirit is going to come and fire, because one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, conforming you to the image of Christ, cleans you up, changes you. And it's spoken of in the way of fire, because fire has a purifying effect. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I spoke of this when I first came here a few months ago, that we went over this, but I think it bears repeating because of what we're going over here. The Holy Spirit is a refiner's fire, okay? It is there to have a cleansing effect on you. You and I both know when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't become super Christian overnight. Did you figure that out already? You know why? Because the Spirit comes inside of you, but God doesn't take away your nature. He doesn't take away your flesh nature. Because the Holy Spirit is now inside of you, for the first time in your life, you have a real battle on your hands. The Spirit is there to now war against the flesh. Before the Spirit was there, there was no war. The flesh won all the time. But now there's a battle. There's a battle. The Holy Spirit is in there. And now he wants to clean you up and he wants to change you. And it's little by little. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And this is how he does it. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says this. And Peter says we're supposed to rejoice in this. So let's see how many of you do that. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Who gets grieved by trials? I know I do. The rest of you didn't raise your hand, you're lying. You need to repent of that before you leave. Okay? This morning, before I left, I was getting all aggravated because my garage door wasn't working. And that was just really annoying. I have this thing with garage doors. They hate me, for one. But my wife and I have always had issues with garage doors no matter where we've lived. And we bought this house brand new 10 years ago, and we have been having issues with our garage door for the last 6 years. It just is the way it is, you know. And it wouldn't close this morning. I got a little aggravated. But anyway, I've repented, just so you know. And so you've been grieved by various trials. For what reason? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. By fire. It's that refiner's fire. It has a purifying effect on you. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In ancient time, a refiner would come along and would melt whatever metal that they had before them, whether it's gold or silver or brass or whatever it might be. And they would melt it to the point where it's liquefied. It's so, the heat is so hot, it liquefies it. And they look in and the impurities will begin to loosen from the metal and rise to the surface. And that's called dross. And they would take it and they would scrape the dross off in order to purify that metal. They'd let it cool down. And then they would heat it up again in order to bring forth those impurities. And those impurities are your flesh. And here's the thing. This is how the refiner knew that that metal was purified. When after he heats it up in its liquefied form, he could look down and see his own reflection. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is the refiner. We are that metal. We have impurities in us. And when he looks down on us when we're going through trials and tribulation, and he's able to see himself, you're being purified. But when he looks down the metal and all he sees is Dave, he needs to scrape that off. It'd be really weird if he saw Dave in you, because that just put your own name in there. I'm just talking about me personally. That'd just be creepy. I don't get that. So just me personally, if he's looking at me being heated up and he sees me, he's got to scrape that off. And then I'm going to go through something else. And if he keeps seeing me, he has to scrape it off. I have a friend that used the analogy this way. He says, Dave, it's like a cup of coffee. And the coffee in the cup is actually your flesh. And so as we're growing in the Lord, the coffee in the cup starts to go down. And you actually think you're pretty good, because at first when you go over a little bump in your life, because the coffee was filled to the brim, coffee would spill out, and you'd see that, you would know that. And so you're going, okay, I got to do better next time. But going through that did purify you a little bit, it got a little bit of the coffee out. And so you go over another bump, it spills out, and you're going, okay, still got to work on that, Lord, forgive me. And so the next little bump comes, and coffee doesn't spill out, and you're going, all right, I'm doing pretty good here. So then God will have you go over a bigger bump, because now more coffee will come out. And then you get to the point where it's kind of like this, and all the little bumps and things like that, no coffee's coming out. And sometimes you think, man, I've made it. I am so genuine Christ-like. Until, bam, a big trial comes your way. Stuff spills out, and you go, oh, wow, Lord, I had no idea that was in there. But God knows, and he wants you to be able to see it so you can understand he's still purifying you. He's still purifying you. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does inside of you. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to purify you. And it is like fire has that cleansing agent in you. And so John lifts Jesus up as being superior in his person, superior in his baptism. And now John presents him as superior in his final judgment in verse 17 of Luke 3. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, John does not know who's really sincere in his message of repentance, and he wants them to understand, you can fool him, but you're not going to be able to fool Jesus. He's the one that's going to know those who are truly his. And it'll be at the last day of the judgment that he will be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so he gives this example here. And this bears repeating, because I mentioned this last week. You can fool me, but I don't count. You could fool the people around you that you're believing the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't count. You cannot fool God. You can't fool him. And so he gives this picture. And it shows at the right hand of the Father that Jesus himself knows the heart of every individual. And this picture is before us of the great harvest. The grain is plucked. It's brought to the threshing floor where it is trodden by the oxen. Jesus is the harvester who comes in, takes up the winnowing fork, and tosses the grain and chaff upward so the wind can blow it aside. You would do this on a hillside where there'd be a breeze. And so you would take it and you'd throw it up, and the heavier kernels would fall to the ground, the grain, but the chaff that has been broken up by the oxen treading on it, the outer husk would blow to the side. And then he would gather up the kernels, the real grains of wheat itself, and bring it into the barn safely, while the chaff would then be gathered and burned. And he's talking about real believers, sincere believers being the kernels, but he's talking about those false believers as being the chaff that will be burned and taken away. And this is what Jesus is going to do at the judgment. And then verse 18 through 20 says this about John. Luke goes and gives a quick little summary of the rest of John's ministry. We'll hit more on the rest of John's ministry in Luke chapter 7. But he says this, "And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." Basically, John, in front of the multitudes, was also saying about what the leaders were doing that were wrong. And Herod was a guy who took his brother's wife, Herodias, and John said he shouldn't do that. Herod proclaims himself to be a Jew. He says, well, a Jew, you know the law, you shouldn't do that. And he doesn't like that accountability from John, and so he shuts him up in prison. And then you have verse 21 through 22. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and the voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now, this begs the question, why does Jesus have to be baptized? We know why we have to be baptized, but why does Jesus have to be baptized? The reason why Jesus needs to be baptized, remember, baptism speaks of identification. Jesus came in human form in order to bear the human condition, although sinless. So when Jesus is being baptized, what he is saying is, I'm identifying with you as human beings, as sinner in need of repentance. And so while we identify with him in baptism, he also identifies with us. And so that is why he needs to be baptized, even though he's sinless, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now here we have a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. We see all three persons in the Godhead working here. We see the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. We see it descends upon the person, Jesus. And we see God speak here, who says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." Here we have all three persons of the Godhead working in complete harmony, which speaks of the Trinity, or I like to better say it, the triunity of God. This is very, very important that we understand this Christian doctrine of the triunity of God. Christianity uses many different words for different doctrines in the Word of God. I've heard people say, well, Trinity's not even in the Bible, to which I respond, you know what else isn't in the Bible? The word Bible. But the Bible is in reference to Genesis through Revelation, which is there. And so Trinity is in reference to what we see plainly taught in God's Word: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a word for God dwelling in man. It's called the incarnation, but the word incarnation isn't in the Word of God either. And so it's just a word that we use to describe a teaching in God's Word. And so we see the Trinity in God's Word. Now, I don't know about you, but this is how simplistic I am, and maybe this helps you or not. But when I see an orange, and when I smell an orange, when I taste an orange, you know the conclusion I come to? It's an orange. I'm just letting you know how my mind works. So when I see in God's Word that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, you know the conclusion I get to? That all three are God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity has been around from the very beginning of the church. We see it in all the creeds. We see it with the church fathers such as Ignatius in 1st century, Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, all these church fathers, just to name a few. They all understood and taught the Trinity. The Trinity, or the triunity of God, is described like this: three persons in one God. This is not a contradiction. A contradiction occurs when something is A and non-A at the same time. That's not what's being said here. We are not saying three persons in one person. We're not saying three natures in one nature. We are saying three persons in one nature, and that nature being God is what we are saying here. Now, again, I'm more simplistic, and so there are certain things that help me understand this. One of them is, and not every picture is perfect in this way, but it helps me. I look at God as being 180 degrees, and I look at him as being, in a sense, to picture it in my own mind, a triangle that has three 60 degrees angles. Yeah, that's right, 60 degrees, right? I wasn't confident there for a moment, but it is 60. That equals 180. It's the good math that I know, yeah. So, but if you look at the triangle as one, but it has three separate angles, they're all, those angles are not the same. Even though they are the same, they're not the same in the sense that they are distinct from one another. But they're all 60 degrees, and they all form a triangle. That helps me. That's all I'm saying. That helps me. The Trinity is very much a mystery. It goes beyond reason, but it does not go against reason, okay? It doesn't go against reason. God is infinite, and this might blow some of your minds, but I am not, okay? So now you have a finite being that is trying to understand the infinite God in all his wisdom and majesty and mystery of who he is. It just ain't going to be accomplished in the many years that I have here on earth. It's just not going to happen. And it's not going to happen with any of you either. So we have to go back on what we do know. There's a lot of things we don't know, but then we need to go back on what we do know. And this is what we do know. The Word of God does teach God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Word does teach that. Now I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. I can't give you all of these. We don't have enough time, but I'm just going to give you some of the things that we have here. And I promise you we'll go over this in much more detail at a later time. I was talking to John earlier, and I said, I'll probably be teaching the Trinity maybe six more times here in Luke, because I know that it will keep coming up, and I know that we'll always have new people here. And so, you know, and maybe I'll be able to go a little bit deeper and deeper when I do. But in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, it says this, or verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? So we're speaking about God here. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He is everywhere. It speaks of his omnipresence. God is everywhere. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus came, spoke to them. This is in his resurrected state. It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing. So we need to be baptized. Them in the name. You should have that circled. It's in the singular. In the name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What is that singular name? God. Three persons in the name. It doesn't say names. It's not in the plural. And so that right there speaks of the Trinity. Three in one. Three persons. One God. And then it goes on, it says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if Jesus is not omnipresent here, then everywhere, then how can he be with me and you at the same time? How can that be? Unless Jesus is omnipresent. Now, is there anything that you know of that's omnipresent besides God that fills the heavens and the earth and everywhere that we go? Angels don't do that. Nothing created has ever done that. Only that which cannot be created, which speaks of God, can do that. He's the only one. He's the only one. I want you to go to Psalm 139, verse 7. Speaking about the Lord here, about God, David is kind of going, search me and know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up here in Psalm 139. And then he says this in verse 7, Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The Spirit speaks of the presence of God. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? How can I hide? You can't. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent as well. That's a characteristic of God and only God. It has to be that way. Can I explain it? Just as I'm doing here. If it looks like an orange, if it smells like an orange, if you cut into it and taste it and it's an orange, guess what? It's an orange. The Word of God definitely speaks of and teaches God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. We see this with omnipotence as well as being all-powerful. And so it speaks of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that way. When it comes to the eternality of God, Psalm 90, verse 2, speaks about that with the Father. It also, with the Son, we see this in John 8, 58, as well as Hebrews 7, 3. We see that He's eternal. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9, 14 tells us that He is eternal. That's a characteristic of God. When you go through the Word of God and you see God described as truth, we also see Jesus as described as truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also see the Holy Spirit being described as truth in John 16, 13, as well as 1 John 5, verses 6 through 7. We see Jesus, we see God the Father be called God, we see Jesus being called God, and we see the Holy Spirit being called God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17 says that about the Spirit. When Jesus was raised from the dead, He appeared to the disciples. And we always call him Doubting Thomas, but I would have called him Unlucky Thomas. Because he wasn't there, you know. He wasn't there when he appeared to the others. And so they came to him, and they were excited and said, oh, Thomas, you should have been there. But we saw Jesus, our risen Savior. And what did he say? Unless I see the holes in his hands, and I can put my finger in the hole in his side, I will not believe. Have you ever done that before? I will never! And then within 24 hours, you're doing whatever you said you'd never do. I think God likes it. I joke a lot because my wife did that. My wife, before she met me, said, I will never, ever go to a Christian college. She went to a Christian college. Said, I'll never marry a minister. And I'll never drive a minivan. She's driven three. Not anymore, though. We've gotten her out of that stage. Never said, unless I will never. And what does he do? He sees the Lord. He's up in the upper room. Jesus appears again. Thomas sees him. What does he say in verse 28 of John 20? My Lord and my God. The word God, that theos. It's a word that only speaks of God. And Jesus does not correct him. He doesn't correct him. Why? Because Jesus is God. When you read the Word of God, you find out that God the Father created the heavens and the earth. You know what else you find out? You find out that the Son also created the heavens and the earth. John 1, 3. And then you find out the Holy Spirit also created the heavens and the earth, according to Psalm 104, verse 30. When it came to Christ's resurrection, you find out that God, the Father, was responsible for it, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Then you find out that Jesus is the one that's responsible for his resurrection, John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. And then you find out, no, it was the Spirit who was responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans 1, 4 and Romans 8, 11. Who's responsible for his resurrection? Who's responsible for the creation of the world? The Bible says that all three. Well, how can that be unless all three are God? And if they're not, then there's a contradiction there. There's a contradiction there. We see that when it comes to giving eternal life. Romans 6, 23 says God gives eternal life. John 10, 28 says Jesus gives eternal life. Galatians 6, 8 says the Holy Spirit gives eternal life. Again, unless all three are God, that would not make sense. This is what the Bible teaches. I want you to go to John chapter 8. You know about the book of John and how there are 7 I am statements there, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread, I am the vine, and things like that. I actually think that there's 8, because I think that this would qualify it with this. But in chapter 8 of John, Jesus says this to the Jews. He says in verse 21 that Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You'll notice in your Bible there that the word he there is italicized. The reason why it's italicized is because someone decided to put that in, and it's not in the original Greek. And they decided to put that in because they actually thought they were helping clarify that Jesus is saying he's the Messiah here. That's not what Jesus is saying here. If you take out the word he there, you'll find out it brings better clarity to what it is he is trying to say. He says right here, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Where have you heard that word I am before? Well, you'll remember at the burning bush that Moses stood there, and as he's being sent out that you're going to be the Redeemer of Israel, what is it that Moses says? Oh, by the way, who do I say is sending me here? And what is it that God says? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Whoa. Why I am? Because I am is the contains the tense of the verb to be. It means I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. Jesus is saying, I am. He's saying he's God. I always bring Jehovah Witnesses to here. I bring other people here that just believe that Jesus is a great prophet. He's one of the angels. No, he is God. And unless you believe that, you cannot be saved. You're going to die in your sins. You can't believe anything you want about Jesus. You have to believe what the Bible tells you about Jesus. This is what the Bible says. He is God. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 28. Keep your finger there, Acts chapter 28. And then go to Isaiah 6 so you can see this. Paul is going to quote what is being said here in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah has been taken up to the throne room of God. And so he's up there in the throne room of God, and the angel is you know, flying around and is in front of the throne room of God. And it says here in verse 3, and he cried to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Personally, I've heard this taught before, and I have no reason to dismiss it or think otherwise, but when the Jews teach this, they will say that when things are spoken of in threes, it's just to emphasize the greatness of God, oh, the holiness of God. I don't disagree with that, but I also believe that it's spoken in threes here because of three persons, holy to God the Father, holy to God the Son, and holy to the Holy Spirit. I believe that the angels are given all three of them honor right here. Going further down, it says in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And they said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, you do not understand. Keep on seeing, you do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, make their ears heavy, they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? So who is speaking to him right now? God is. God is speaking to him. God is the one that has said this. Well, look at when Paul quotes this. It says in verse 25, Paul says this, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. So he quotes right there, and who does Paul said spoke to Isaiah? He said the Spirit did. Well, unless the Spirit is God, you have a contradiction here. But unless the Spirit is God, there is no contradiction. This is what I mean when I say when you go through the Word of God, I can't tell you everything that is going on here when it comes to the Trinity, but I can tell you that the Trinity is firmly taught in the Word of God. That all these attributes and characteristics of God is spoken of for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have three distinct personalities, yet they are one in nature. They are God. Now I'm going to end with this, because I think this is very, very important. The Jews have their battle cry of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And so, in a lot of synagogues around the world, they will actually say, the Lord is one, 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 one. And they will say it over and over again in a way to kind of dispute that understanding that we as Christians have of there being three persons in one God. But by that very verse, it actually proves the Trinity. The Lord is one. The word for one there is a Hebrew word called ikad. It speaks of a compound unity, a plurality of unity. Well, Dave, what do you mean by that? Well, we all know the verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and it's speaking about Adam and Eve, and the two shall become what? One. What is that word? Ikad. Two becoming one. We see it again in Exodus when it's talking about the little clasps, the rings, 50 of them, to make one curtain, ikad. We also see it in Ezekiel 37 when God is saying, I want you to take these two sticks, and one speaking of Judah and one Ephraim, and you're going to bring them together as one. The word is ikad. And yet if God wanted to use one as in the way of only one, there's another Hebrew word. It's yakid. And that is spoken when God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, yakid. So that verse in Deuteronomy 6:4 actually proves the Trinity. It does not take away from that. In the Old Testament, this is who God is. And we need to understand this. And if you don't believe this, yes, you can't understand it.